The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Let's turn our Bibles to John's Gospel again, chapter 21 this time. John in chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, you have any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If he will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. I found it interesting just reading that the words of Jesus were taken and twisted around a little bit by the brothers. They didn't understand them. They read too much into them. Instead of taking them literally, they took the "if" and they made it a, like, it's going to be the case. It was an "if." It was a hypothetical. And they took it too far. So John had to clarify that in his gospel to make sure that wasn't going to be a misunderstanding that was standing for a long time. So, in any case, John chapter 21. Very good. Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, we have one more part to our series for the weekend from the Scriptures. Jesus is the prophesied Christ who, we'll say tonight, was exalted or will be exalted also above all of creation. So we'll just put it in the past tense, even though much of this will be seen publicly in the future. So he is the prophesied Christ we saw on Friday evening, who was predicted to suffer and die. This morning, for both of our services, we saw that he was the prophesied Christ who was foretold to rise again from the dead. And then tonight, it's the prophesied Christ who was exalted above all of creation. And it is slightly different tonight in the sense that of all the things that we saw before, the suffering of Christ and His death and His burial was accomplished already. We look back on it historically. Much of His exaltation has been hidden to human view over, well, since His resurrection, but it will come to full flower soon enough when the Lord returns to the earth. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at particularly three forms of exaltation that Christ has, that's predicted of Christ, that He has and will experience. One of those is the heavenly exaltation of Christ. The second, the earthly exaltation of Christ predicted by the Old Testament Scriptures. And then thirdly, the priestly exaltation of Christ. That's a very brief point that I have there. And then finally, if we don't run out of time, we'll look just for a moment at the preaching the gospel from Jerusalem and how the gospel ministry was to promulgate or be proclaimed from Jerusalem to the ever-widening circles out to the full Gentile world, and how that was predicted, and how we can connect that in the Old Testament as well. So we go back to the heavenly exaltation of Christ as foretold in Scriptures, and probably the first and most important passage that we need to look at, I don't know if I should say most important, but most quoted passage is Psalm 110, verse number 1. Psalm 110, verse number 1, the Lord Himself uses it to confound the audience that He was speaking to when He asked the question, and I didn't plan to go here, but I will now try to find it in Matthew chapter 22. You can be still in Psalm 110 there, looking at that. While the Pharisees were gathered together in Matthew 22:41, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" And they said to Him, "The son of David." So, if they said the Christ is the son of David, and that was the correct answer, we ought to be able to get the same out of our Old Testament, easily, as believers. Then He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord?" So, in the Spirit, meaning under inspiration, superintended by God, writing in the Psalm, and then He quotes in verse 44, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? How is the son of David, the Messiah, going to be also the Lord of him? And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question Him anymore. Well, we can answer that question, and it has to do with the miracle of the Incarnation, doesn't it? When you think about that, how is it the Lord came through the line of David? He is a son of David, but He's greater than David. Here the child is greater than the parent. In this case, the son is the Lord, greater than the parent. So we go back to Psalm 110. You're already there, of course. And we just ponder for a moment, what does this mean? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The problem, of course, first of all, is who is the Lord and who is the Lord? I mean, who is the all capital Lord and who is the non all capital Lord? And I think we can easily understand that or answer it from our understanding of Scripture. The Lord, the YHWH tetragrammaton, God the Father, the God as He's commonly thought of, as we see Him mostly in the Old Testament, that God said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus, during His time, they understood the Messiah was the son of David, and they understood that this was speaking to the Messiah, so we could say, the Lord said to my Messiah, my anointed one, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Why do I put this in the heavenly exaltation of Christ category? Well, because if He is told to sit down at the right hand of God, that is the place of exaltation. There is no greater place where a man could be recognized before God and be honored. You remember the disciples asked Jesus, or the mother asked Jesus, can my son sit on your right hand, on your left in the kingdom? And, well, you know what you're asking? Oh yeah, we know. Well, I think they were a little, I can't think of the word right now. Anyway, they were thinking a little too highly of themselves in that request. But the Lord sets him at his right hand. The Father, rather, sets our Lord Jesus at his right hand. And what is it that we're waiting for to happen until the next action item occurs? Well, until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is sitting there waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And there's a bit of a debate, pretty big one, that goes on between different schools of thought about dispensationalism. And one of them is that Jesus is reigning on his throne right now over the kingdom of David. And that's the progressive dispensational school. We don't believe that view at all. He's not openly reigning over the kingdom of David, over the kingdom of Israel. He's rather waiting, sitting, until his enemies be made his footstool. That's the activity that he's doing. Now, he's got other activities we call the session of Christ. He's advocating for his people. He's interceding for us, praying for us, that sort of thing. And so that's what his activity is. But here in this context, it is sit. Wait until your enemies are made your footstool. So this is a clear prediction, foretelling of his exaltation at the right hand of God. Again, by implication, if he's going to die and then he's going to be exalted there at the right hand, he's going to be resurrected. Okay, now, in his earthly body, as an earthly Messiah, as the Son of Man. Now, another passage that I thought of that's pretty amazing is found in Daniel. If you turn your Bible there to Daniel and find chapter number 7. Speaking of Christ being elevated above all things in His heavenly situation, elevated above all creation. Let's look at Daniel 7, verse 13. The prophet was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, he wasn't just like the Son of Man. He looked like him because he was him. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. He was kind of ushered into the presence of God. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, I take it that this is effectively still in the future. It's like the parable in Luke 19, where they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, but Jesus told the parable because it wasn't going to appear immediately, and He said, basically likening Himself to this nobleman who went away to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. You with me? And so he went to that far country. Jesus went to heaven. He's waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. Then he's going to come back. He's going to be invested with this kingdom authority, this everlasting dominion over all peoples, languages, and nations, and tribes, and so on. And then his kingdom is going to continue. It shall not be destroyed. It is, the stone which is cut out without hands, which smashes all the other kingdoms in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter there, and fills the earth. In other words, it takes over the whole globe in its scope and its realm of power. So this is the Son of Man approaching the throne of God, granted a kingdom to rule over the world, and this is implemented on the earth, as we'll see in our next point. But, you know, just think about this. If somebody is ushered into the presence of God and given a kingdom, here, you may rule over the whole earth. It's yours. That is an elevated place, is it not? That is our Lord. Now, that elevation, that exaltation, that opposite of humiliation will occur on this earth. And I think it's important that we maintain that in our theology, because the very place of man's failure, the very place of the humiliation of Christ, will be the same, very same place where Christ is vindicated, where He rules and creates a kingdom to give back to the Father, and where mankind under His rule will succeed, in large measure anyway, at carrying out the mandate that God gave us at the beginning to rule His creation as His vice-regents. And so it's very important that we have that. We don't just vaporize the earth after the end of this age, the rapture comes and everything goes away and we just go to heaven. No, God is going to have a reign of Christ on this earth to show how it should be done instead of how it has been done and messed up all these times. So the future earthly exaltation of Christ sources from His heavenly exaltation, Daniel 7:13 to 14, and it shows Him forth as the King of the world. Now, this is predicted in the three major sections of the Scriptures, and I'll just take you to a few places in each one, a couple in each one. First of all, the Pentateuch, then the Psalms, then the Prophets. So let's look at the Pentateuch first in Genesis 49. Remember, the Lord Himself said, speaking of, you know, the Psalms, the writings, the Prophets, and Moses, they all wrote about Me. So we should be able to find Him in all these sections of Scripture. And we do. Genesis 49, verse number 8, 9, and 10. This is the prophecy of Jacob to his sons before he dies. And he says this of Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Here God has given Jacob in his final words some prophetic utterances, and he's prophesying that out of Judah will come a great ruler, and he will rule and have the obedience of all the people. Numbers 24 and verse 17, Numbers 24. Of course, we remember Genesis 3:15, but that's not so much about the exaltation of Christ. It is as it is about the suffering of Christ, the first gospel. Numbers 24, even God has given prophecy through the mouth of a false prophet that is true prophecy through Balaam about his son. Numbers 24:17 says, here's Balaam, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also his enemy shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So we have here Balaam seeing very far into the future. Something's going to happen. A scepter's going to come out of Judah. Here it is, Judah again. Very interesting. How could they know this? Only by divine revelation God gave to them. And Moses recorded this. Somehow getting a hold of this prophecy, even though this was between Balaam and Balak and the Midianites and Moabites and all that. We got a hold of that, and here it is in Scripture. Okay, what about the Psalms? The earthly exaltation of Christ. Well, we actually maybe should have stayed in Psalm 110, because after verse number 1, which I identified as the heavenly exaltation of Christ, we have the earthly elevation of our Lord, the earthly prominence and glory. It says in Psalm 110, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of youth." Okay, so we have here two more verses that talk about Jesus ruling, the Messiah ruling over the people, and with the rod of iron, rod of your strength out of Zion. It's amazing what the Bible is prophesying here. We can see similar in Psalm 132, verse 11. "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And then I dropped on to the end of verse 12. "Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." Now, there are a number of other places as well. Let me see here. I've got a duplicate. I don't have to give you twice. I'm kind of getting into the prophets there. Let me go back to the Psalms 72 passage. Psalm 72. Let's look at verse 8 through 11. Psalm 72, actually, let me go back to verse number 1. Solomon says this, writing, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." Now, my Bible has "son" capitalized. That's a translation decision that they've made, but I think it's appropriate. Some of the elevated language that we find here in Psalm 72 is beyond what could be spoken of Solomon or any of his sons. Look at 8. It says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Solomon never experienced that at the height of his power, nor did David, nor did any other king in Israel. But he's prophesying here. There is a king, a son, one of my sons is going to have this experience, that this is going to happen. This is quite amazing. And he's this Messiah is the subject of really most of the chapter. Okay, now, that's the Pentateuch and the Psalms as they preach the exaltation of Christ on the earth. Now we're going to look at the prophets. Let's turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." You've got some Trinitarian implications here. If you look, the Lord Tetragrammaton says, "I'm going to raise a righteous branch," and then his name is going to be the Lord, our righteousness. So it's like the Lord is speaking about my Lord again. So we have two people going on here. This has got to be a messianic reference. This is none other than Jesus the Messiah, who's going to be this king, who's going to be raised to David. And the seed has been raised through the virgin birth, the incarnation, and there is David. His son is raised up, the Messiah, but he's not yet reigning, coming in future days. Now let me see. There's a reference that's sort of like this. Now let's look at Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel 34. Just move forward a little bit in your Bible. Ezekiel 34, right before Daniel. 34 and verse 23. There's something else that's going to happen at this time as well, and I just wanted to say this. I don't want to make a... How should I say? I don't want to start a contention about it or a conflict with any of our esteemed brothers who preach this differently, but in Ezekiel 34:23 it says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Now, if I were to ask you, who do you think he's talking about here, this shepherd? He's going to be established over them. He's going to feed them, lead them, feed them, and be their shepherd. Of whom is the prophet speaking? Well, I take it to be David. Yeah, now there are other fine interpreters who disagree with me, but I'd have to contend with them just a little bit. It says David. Now they will say, well, it means the greater David. I think the prophet knows how to say that. The prophet would know how to say that this is the branch that I will raise up to David, the branch that's called the Lord our righteousness, and so on, like we just read in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. So as I understand it, what God is going to do is He's going to have Jesus as the king of this kingdom and a prince, leader, shepherd, under shepherd, if you will be David, resurrected, raised up, and placed in a place of prominence in Israel in this kingdom. And that idea that we just read about is repeated in 37:25 after the dry bones passage. It says, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." I understand the challenge with the Davidic interpretation. It has this forever language, but that's not really a problem if you remember that he's going to be resurrected and all of us will be resurrected and live forever and live and reign with Christ. So no real problem there. Okay, what else can we look at? The prophets promise an exalted position for the Lord upon the earth. And I'll look at Malachi. See, we're getting through our whole Old Testament here, very quick fashion. Malachi 4, verse 2 says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Well, that figure of growing fat like a stall-fed calf is a figure of prosperity, of almost things will be so easy, you won't have to work hard, you won't have to be in lean times, it'll be a wonderful situation, Malachi 4:2. Then we could look at another prophet. We've got to go back to Micah, maybe a few pages back. Micah 4:2. I think I've got that. Yep. 4:2, "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There He is, the Lord, the Word, coming out of Jerusalem. Then verse 3, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone will sit under his vine and fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Okay, so verses 2 to 4 there, very significant. There's going to be no Department of Defense and no defense budget during these times. No, international conflicts will be occurring. I don't know how much the police force will have to be busy. I don't think very much, but it's certainly going to be far different than it is today. What else can I tell you? Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse number 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The irony of this, I don't know if it's really irony, the reversal of circumstances. The wicked slaughtered Jesus. Jesus will slaughter the wicked. That's what it says. He's going to judge with equity, strike the earth, he will slay the wicked. That's what's going to happen. Quite a reversal of circumstances indeed. Now, one other passage in this exaltation theme, we have the exaltation in heaven, we have the exaltation on earth, we have the exaltation as priest. And you're familiar with the passage, and back in Psalm 110, our third time visiting there, if we went there, would be verse 4, where God said, He has sworn forever that He has made you, Him, the Messiah, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That is an oath that God makes that is unbreakable, irreversible. It cannot be changed. He will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews obviously makes a big deal about this and saying that he's going to be exalted to this place. So we have a prophet who is going to be a priest and who we just spent a lot of time looking at is going to be a king as well. And there they are, united in one marvelous person. Okay, now, that was all the exaltation. I wanted to just ask or think about the question for 1 minute. How is it when the Bible says in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, verse 47, how is it that this is true? Let me go back to verse 46. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's what we've been looking at all weekend. And he says, so it's necessary for those things, and evidently necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, I racked my brain to try to think, because there's really no missionary mandate or prediction of such that I can think of in the Old Testament. And if you can think of one and help me out, I would really appreciate it. But there is a reference that I found in Psalm 22 that may help us to answer this. You know, we see the death, the burial, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ predicted in the Old Testament. Do we see the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth in the Old Testament? Do we see that? Well, let's look at Psalm 22:27. Psalm 22 we identified as a psalm that is heavily messianic in terms of its utilization by our Lord, and using some of the truths there and connecting them to the crucifixion account. In Psalm 22:27 it says, All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. I find there an implication that if it is the case that the ends of the world are going to turn to the Lord, they have to be told the gospel message in order to do that. They don't know to do that unless they're told. All the families of the nations shall worship. If they're going to worship before God, they have to be told about Him who is the one they must worship. And so, evidently, when the gospel started out in Jerusalem, because of a passage like this, and the passages I could add, the ones we looked at this morning, which had to do with the Gentiles coming into favor with God, and that was in Genesis 22, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and Isaiah 42:6 promised the Gentiles also would be enlightened by the message of the Messiah, that if we combine all of those together, we get this picture that Christ's message has to go out from Jerusalem and it has to get to the Gentiles so that they know to turn to Him and to worship the Lord. So it's not you know, that the Great Commission is predicted in Isaiah somewhere in so many words. It's more that there's this implication that because the ends of the world have to hear the gospel, that that will happen as it moves out from the center point of the activity. So I'd certainly welcome your input on that. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, that's right. So, you know, the Lord said to the disciples, in regarding the end time, the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world and then the end will come. So you have this allusion to the fact that the message is going to go out universally and then the kingdom is going to come. Of course, we know that it's not going to be universally accepted, unfortunately. Certainly not before the kingdom arrives. But yeah, this is kingdom language. And I suppose, Tom, too, we should factor in the new covenant message that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, just like the waters cover the sea. In fact, it's going to be so that God, when He makes this covenant with Israel, all Israel is going to be saved. So at least the nation of Israel is universally going to know the Lord. That's what's different about the new covenant than the old covenant that came before it, that you have a universal knowledge. They will not teach every man his neighbor anymore to know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. So that will be the condition that will prevail from the beginning of this kingdom, millennial kingdom, until all the way through it. Interesting, I think. Okay. Well, that brings us to the end of our time. We do not, my friends, worship a dead Savior, nor do we worship merely a risen Savior. We worship a Savior who died, who rose again, and was glorified Friday night. The Old Testament Scriptures predicted His suffering and death. This morning, the Old Testament Scriptures predicted His rising from the dead. Tonight, the Old Testament Scriptures predicted His glorification, exaltation, elevation, honor, and glory that would be assigned to Him. That is the Savior whom we worship, glorified, exalted, and kingly. He will return to rule the earth. The place of His humiliation, remember, He was taken outside of the walls of the city, bearing the shame of the world. That place will be forgotten, because Jerusalem will become the place of His exaltation for 1,000 years. The Christ, the prophesied Christ, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You have so graciously given to us that not only outlines this, but details so much of what we have spoken of. He, our Savior, we worship tonight. We do so because He is worthy. Blessed be the name of our God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself, suffered, died, and then He rose again. Beyond that, much more will be fulfilled in the future of the Old Testament prophecies that He will be exalted. And Lord, it will be a great blessing for us to just be associated with Him, to be identified with Him as part of His body, His church, His bride, co-reigning with Him. We look forward to the responsibilities You will assign us and the glories that we will share with Him, not because we want to be selfish and have those things for ourselves, but just we would love and long to participate in those things in those future days. May we be faithful till then. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that was a series there to enjoy preparing for, sitting in my office and trying to puzzle through all these prophecies and looking up all these verses. I hope it's not been too tiring to your fingers to travel to all the Scriptures, testing your ambidextrous movement of pages, but Anyway, I hope it's been good. So, any, yeah, Tom. Yes. Yeah, I agree with that. It adds a, you know, in 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. So, you know, 1, 2, 3. And, so yeah, which verse was that now? That was, that's okay. Yeah, it's verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Yeah, can you imagine? They put him on the same level as those two common criminals they were killing on his right and on his left. And he substituted for Barabbas. Yeah, who was not only guilty of rebellion against the state, but also murder. Yes, so Tom is saying, for the sake of those listening on the recording, that verse 9 seems very unlikely that you'd have a guy who's got a grave with the wicked, but also with the rich at the same time. It seems like a conundrum that can't be solved until you realize how it worked out, and then it's kind of like, oh, okay, makes sense. You know, he was killed with wicked people, and yet this Joseph of Arimathea comes along because he cared for the Lord and believed in him and took him down from the cross. I don't know how that worked. Can you imagine? Who would want to take down the bodies of the other criminals and care for them? I mean, they probably would just take them down and dump them into the city dump.